Well, if you've turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you have the sermon outline provided in the bulletin this morning, you are in good shape, and you'll see this sermon theme. As slaves to Christ who has conquered our souls, we thank God for his victory on the cross and sincerely proclaim his gospel that leads sinners to know him savingly. Follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, to the end of the chapter, verse 17. This is the word of God. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of God. Now, I don't have to tell you again, we're in this series in 2 Corinthians, and I don't have to tell you again that from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7, Paul's defending his apostolic ministry. We get the picture. We hear his defense, and he's defending his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, to the people in the church in Corinth. And he's defending the presence of suffering in his life, because they're really put off by that. And Paul's suffering does not disqualify him from being an apostle. Because, Paul has taught us, afflictions drive him to trust not in himself, but in God who raises the dead. It's in chapter 1. And his trust in God is well placed, because Jesus delivers him and will deliver him, he says, and he says to us in chapter 1. He has defended his behavior towards the Corinthians as rooted in the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that I'm doing anything with you people, right? Specifically, he has defended his decision not to make another painful visit to Corinth because he is working with them for their joy and not for their affliction, not to overwhelm them with too much grief in their sin and division. He has defended his call for them to love the repentant sinner in their midst by his willingness to forgive the man who had offended him, to be an example of abundant love so that they would pass the test of loving one another abundantly, by forgiving as Christ has forgiven them. Now, Paul goes on to define and explain the model of gospel ministry for us in the next four chapters. Beginning with his visit to Troas, Paul was doing, here's a question. What's Paul doing in Troas? I thought he was writing from Ephesus. Remember from chapter 1 that Paul is suffering much for the cause of the gospel. And we talked about what that was. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, but he's been run out of Ephesus under a sentence of death, and he has escaped to Troas. Well, what happened to Paul at Troas? In Troas, the Lord has opened a door for fruitful gospel ministry for Paul. What does that mean, to open a door? It means that when Paul arrives in Troas, he begins talking about Jesus and people are listening. As Paul proclaims the gospel, people begin to believe. And with this open door before him, Paul leaves. He leaves town and goes to Macedonia. He walks away. This is a strange way for Paul to defend his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians. He tees up for them another example of his apparent weakness. for his detractors to pass judgment on him. For Pete's sake, look, the Holy Spirit has set the table for a harvest of souls, and Paul failed again. He's never satisfied unless he's anxious. This time it's about Titus. Even when he's winning, he's just insufficient. He's never happy unless he's suffering. He's always talking about his suffering. And they see him as a failure. They want a better, more impressive, and successful apostle. That's what they want. One that looks like the values that Corinth has. Some think that Paul's spirit was not at rest because he was worried about Titus. And surely he was a little worried about Titus. But Titus is a big boy, and he can take care of himself. Paul sends him on many missions, and he's very successful. Titus, though, is coming to him from Corinth. Titus is supposed to meet Paul in Troas to bring news from Corinth. The Corinthians' response to his tearful letter. That's what Paul's waiting for. I think that's making Paul's spirit far more restless than Titus not being on time. And when we read this, Paul has no sense of wrongdoing here. He has no sense of wrongdoing that he left the open door in Troas. Paul disengages from evangelism in Troas because he's already engaged in resolving this crisis in the church in Corinth. His love for the church in Corinth took priority over his evangelistic work in Troas. That was the apostle's decision. And I think in doing so, I think we can say Paul is suffering this anguish, all of these things which he calls Christ's afflictions. He's suffering for Jesus. He's suffering for Jesus' body on earth, the church in Corinth. His spirit is not at rest while there's upheaval and disunity in the body of Christ in Corinth. That's been the context of this entire letter. We're just running right down the middle of the road. And that's a reminder of and evidence of Paul's weakness. But it's not the kind of weakness and suffering that the Corinthians are being critical of. Let's think for a minute. The Corinthians were really, really quick to judge Paul's ministry as a failure because it didn't look like what they considered to be successful in the great and growing city of Corinth. You know, I've had my ministry criticized. And there have been times when I've been too quick to criticize other ministries. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have a critical spirit. You don't either. But what is success in gospel ministry? In Troas, people were being saved. While in Corinth, a church was disintegrating. Paul was faithful to walk through the open door. That's how he knew it was there. There wasn't a sign that said, open door. You have to walk through it. You have to talk about Jesus, and then you see whether it's open or not. But he had another responsibility to the church, the body of Christ, to love them and to work for their joy. That's what he's been talking about, his abundant love by the grace of God, working for their joy all along. So what happens to Titus anyway? We don't find out until chapter 7. The storyline of Paul going to Macedonia picks up again. It leaves here. At chapter 2, verse 13, it picks up again at chapter 7, if you want to turn there and look with me, in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There he is. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal, for me. That's what Paul was waiting for. That's what Paul was waiting to hear. So after starting the story about Titus in Macedonia, Paul digresses for four chapters. See, we could read that verse and then pick up in verse 7 and we wouldn't have missed anything, except that Paul digresses for four chapters to tell us about gospel ministry. beginning with one of the most beautiful and significant descriptions of gospel ministry in the entire New Testament, not to mention it's a picture of the Christian life in verse 14. And it's important for us to remember that Paul's Christian life that we're reading about is a model for our Christian life. No, we're not called as apostles, but other than that special role at that special time establishing the church on earth, we are given the same gospel ministry as Paul. And we're given it to us by the same Lord. So the answer to the question, what makes Paul sufficient for gospel ministry, is the same answer to the question, what makes us sufficient for gospel ministry? And it's an appropriate question, isn't it? Because the gospel is the fragrance of Christ. It's the power of God for life to those who believe. And it's the aroma of death to those who won't believe. So when Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? In verse 16, I think the Corinthians would say, not you, Paul. Not you, Paul. You suffer too much. You don't picture the Christian life. We want to follow, here's what they say, we want to follow super apostles who dress amazingly and speak eloquently and draw big crowds. They make it their business to be successful. But that's not Paul's answer at all. Listen to what Paul says in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, this picture of a triumphal procession and its aroma governs these verses, governs the rest of these verses, 14 to 17. A triumph is a Roman military victory parade. When a Roman general was victorious in battle over Rome's enemies, he would lead this triumph. First, think of a parade, first would come some of the general's brave officers and warriors, and of course musicians. There's a band, there's music. And they would be followed by the plunder, by wagon loads of the booty that they took, gold and silver. And they would also bring along animals to be sacrificed for this victory. Then would come the general himself in all of his splendor, maybe on a great horse with his sword drawn, or maybe in an ornate chariot coming down the route. The whole triumph, all of it, beginning to end, was to celebrate his victory. It was to exalt him. Nobody else, but to exalt him. He's the star of the show. And as he passed by, the crowd would see him and they would smell flowers. Because the carts and the horses would be draped with beautiful flowers, and they would smell the fragrance of incense. They would have little carriers that would burn incense so that there's a beautiful aroma when the general passes by. Trailing after the exalted general was a long train of captives. The conquered king, if he's still alive. The defeated generals, if they're still alive. The vanquished soldiers and their politicians, their statesmen. And they're all driven in chains, now captives and slaves to the exalted one. And when the triumphal procession finally reaches the steps of the Capitol, some of those leading captives would be taken aside and executed. A show of the general's complete victory and power over his captives. And now, The smell of death filled the air. We want to think that we're at the front of that triumph, don't we? But that's not where Paul says he is. Where is Paul in Christ's triumph? He's not one of the victorious soldiers. Paul is one of the defeated soldiers being led behind Christ in Christ's triumph. Paul is one who's been conquered by Christ. Paul is one of Christ's slaves. Following Jesus is being captive to him. In this triumph that Christ is leading Paul in, there's no glory for Paul. None. Except the glory of having been defeated by Jesus. And it's a blessed defeat. He was Saul the persecutor of the church on the Damascus Road. Now he's Paul, an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's understanding of gospel ministry and his position in it. He's a slave to Christ, being led by Christ, perhaps even to his death, for the glory of Christ. And so he exclaims, Paul, the conquered slave, bound to Christ, exclaims, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." We might say, "Well, gosh, Scott, that's a grim picture of the Christian life." But the point is that all of the attention of the triumph, all of the attention of the triumph is focused on just one person. Only one person is exalted, and everybody else points to and exalts him. The victorious soldiers, you think they're special, they aren't glorious. They point to the glorious general. The conquered slaves point to the glorious victor. The Roman general, his triumph, his exaltation lasted only one day. And it happened in only one place. But the resurrected Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Do you see the contrast? Our defeat is the smell that spreads the gospel. It's Christ's victory over sin and death. It's Christ's power to transform me, to transform you. Christ conquered me. Christ made me his slave. So Paul does not spread the knowledge of Christ by being a great man himself, but by being a conquered slave. Look at Paul's suffering. His suffering under a sentence of death in Asia. His suffering unjust criticism from the church in Corinth. His suffering anxiety in Troas. Paul's weakness does not prove that he is inadequate to be an apostle. Paul's suffering proves that he is a slave of Christ, who is the victorious king. That's what he's telling this people in Corinth. The people in Corinth don't want to be slaves. They want to be successful. They want to be exalted. But when they look at Paul, they're not supposed to dwell on Paul's weakness. They're supposed to see Christ, Paul's victor. That's the way the gospel spreads the knowledge of him. That's the way Paul spreads the gospel. Let's take a minute here. Let me add just a little bit of perspective. Lots of visitors this morning. Before you think that we think, or that I think, the Christian life and gospel ministry is all about and only about suffering, let me just give a little perspective. I don't have to tell you that there is great joy in the Christian life. This Christ who conquered us has brought us peace with God, has filled us with joy and truth and love. We have got lots of good news to proclaim. So if you're not suffering like Paul today, if you're not under heavy affliction like Paul today, and not facing trials of various kinds, praise God. Don't go out and manufacture suffering to be a better Christian. Okay, that's not the message. But when suffering comes, or let me say it this way, when we're weak, what are we to do? So the reason we're talking about suffering is because that's what Paul's addressing. Paul's addressing suffering. What are we to do when we're weak? How should we? I think we should think about a couple of things that we've already seen in Paul's letter. We should remember that when our weakness is on display and people think it stinks, we should remember that in our weakness, we are the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And we should say thanks be to God for that. We should remember that our weakness is one way that Christ exalts himself over us. That's right, isn't it? Someone is to be exalted over us, and it's Christ. Yes, he is the exalted one, not me. He conquered my soul. He defeated my sin. And my suffering as his happy slave instantly connects me to his suffering. You see that, don't you? My suffering as his happy slave connects me to his suffering. How did Jesus become this exalted victor anyway? By his suffering. And so our suffering opens the door for the knowledge of Christ to spread. You know, Chris was leading our men's breakfast yesterday morning, and he was talking about some things on the same line out of the book Knowing God, and it was about trials. And men are sitting at the table sharing, and men brought out this very point. That it's when we're in our trials that we can show people our confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him, we can't be shaken. It's time to witness. A last thing, and pay attention. Paul does not say that our trials are the fragrance. He says that in our weakness, as Christ's slaves, we are the fragrance of the gospel. We are the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ always and everywhere. And then Paul presses into this unpacking of this aroma in verses 15 and 16. Let me read those again. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, you, as Christian, you smell like Jesus. Now, I could use the words aroma and fragrance. They seem much more pleasant, don't they? They seem a lot more poetic. That's why I want to kind of take them away for a minute and use our common vernacular. You smell like Jesus. I smell like Jesus. Now, you know what a bad smell is. I don't have to list body odor, bad breath, burnt microwave popcorn. You already get the idea. Before Christ Jesus conquered us, we smelled like sin and rebellion. Now, always and everywhere, in your home, at work, at school, with friends, we smell like Christ. And what does Jesus smell like? Jesus smells like suffering. The specific smell that Paul has in mind here is the cross. Paul uses this word fragrance, the Greek word euodia, in two other places in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's the smell of Jesus on the cross. And in Philippians 4, 18, he uses it in the same way. He writes, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." There, he intentionally describes the sacrifice of giving in the language of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The same word in Hebrew is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices for sin in the Levitical system. The sacrifice for sin on the bronze altar at the entrance to the tabernacle. That there has been a punishment for the wages of sin is a sweet fragrance to God. And so Paul has given us two powerful pictures of the Christian life. A Roman one, in which we're conquered slaves of Jesus, and a Hebrew Old Testament scripture one, in which we're conquered by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. There is no smell of life we have in Jesus without the smell of his sin-atoning death. And you carry that smell always and everywhere. Are you glad that you smell like Jesus? Are you glad that you smell like the cross? Because we remember the smell of our sin and God's judgment on our sin. But God doesn't just give us the message of the cross of Jesus. He makes us smell like Jesus. And God smells us first. Look at what Paul said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." I think we expect Paul to say something more evangelistic, like, "We're the aroma of Christ to sinners first." Surely that's what we are, because we think of how the cross impacts us. But the priority of the cross impacts God first. Think about it. On the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. That's not me, that's God. On the cross, the wrath of God is propitiated and his anger turned away. That's not me, that's God. And the cross reconciles God to sinners. We say it the other way around because that's our perspective. But it's God who is reconciled to sinners first, and then we enjoy the fruit of that reconciliation. So you are the smell of Christ to God, brothers and sisters. Aren't you glad that the Father doesn't smell you anymore? Instead, he smells the sweet fragrance of his Son. Because Jesus took our stench and gave us his fragrant aroma, which is pleasing to the Father. Paul says, first, we're the smell of Christ to God, and then we're the smell of Christ to people. But not all people smell the aroma in a saving way. The gospel divides believers and unbelievers. It is one way or the other. There is no third way. It is either life or it is death. And either way is irreversible and eternal. To those who are being saved, you smell like life. You carry the gospel word of the cross, which brings them life. Those being saved will go on living from life to life, and on the day when Christ returns, they will be fully restored and reconciled to God and have eternal life. But to those who won't believe, those who are perishing, you smell like death. You carry the word of the cross, which brings them death. Those who are perishing move deeper and deeper into death, further and further hardened and separated from God. And this isn't difficult to understand. Paul's already written the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. He wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." You cannot hear the good news of the gospel and remain where you are. You will either move towards heaven or you will move towards hell. You are never neutral when you hear the gospel. You must surrender unconditionally to the conquering power of Christ's death on the cross. You must follow him completely as his slave and exalt him and say, thanks be to God. I'm alive in Christ, for he always leads me in his triumphal procession everywhere. Thanks be to God. That's a weighty thing, isn't it? That's a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing for you to smell like Christ. To some people, our witness brings life, and to some other people, our witness adds to their death as they again refuse to believe. Who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? When we hear Paul ask this question, who is sufficient for these things? I think we answer, well, no one. Yeah, that's right. No one, Paul. No one could be sufficient for those things. No one is sufficient to carry the gospel, to be the aroma of Christ, to bear the fragrance of life and death. Certainly the answer is no one. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is actually saying that he is sufficient. What he is describing here, he says clearly just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. How is it that Paul is sufficient? Because he's the aroma of Christ. And how is it that we are sufficient? Because we are the aroma of Christ. He doesn't say that we will one day, perhaps, eventually become, just a little bit, the aroma of Christ. He says we are the aroma of Christ. If you have been conquered by Christ and made a joyful slave of Christ and follow Christ in his triumphal procession, you are the aroma of Christ. We are sufficient because we smell like Jesus. And when we speak Jesus. Look at verse 17. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, I've mentioned a few times already in our series that in this, Paul's going to address false apostles who have crept into the church in his absence. They're Judaizers, and here he introduces them for the first time. They're the peddlers of God's word. Peddlers, kind of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Peddlers are merchants. They engage in for-profit business. They use marketing strategies and they use sales techniques. And their motive and their goal is to make money. And these peddlers are using the word of God to do it with. And they're doing it in the church. And you'll remember from 1 Corinthians that Paul refused to take money. He's seriously contrasting himself with these peddlers. He refused to take money. He could. He's allowed to. He had a right to even receive money from the church to sustain him. But he said, no, because you guys have this issue with money, I'm just going to go ahead and be bivocational. I'm going to go ahead and work and pay my own way. What's Paul's motivation? Sincerity. What's sincerity? It's being who you are. And who's Paul? And who are we? We are the aroma of Christ. Be sincere. Be who you are. You're the aroma of Christ. You're not a self-appointed apostle. You're a commissioned one, a commissioned gospel preacher. Paul is commissioned as an apostle of Christ by the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1. And we are commissioned by Christ to make disciples of all peoples everywhere. Matthew chapter 28, right? You and I, the church, we can sincerely witness to Jesus. We can honestly proclaim the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Not just because that's what we do, but because that's who we are. Do you see it? It's who you are. What is at stake is an eternal weight of glory or an eternal weight of sorrow. And so in the sight of God, we speak Christ because we are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to, in our slavery to righteousness, in our slavery to Christ, in our bondage to your Son, He having conquered sin and death and the devil and given us life, we want to exalt Him. And Father, we want to be the people that you have made us. We want to be your handiwork, your craftsmanship. And so work in us that we would be the aroma of Christ. Work through us that the knowledge of Christ would be proclaimed in our lives, in our words, in our actions, and all for your glory. That's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.